Well, good morning. Pleasure to be here this morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Surprise, surprise, a missionary is going to preach on Matthew 28. But this morning, I want us to take a deeper look at Matthew chapter 28. This is a familiar passage to us. It's what we often call the Great Commission. And missionaries, well, like myself, well, we often use this passage when it comes to missions presentations to exhort people to go for the sake of the gospel. Yet, what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus' commission, it's at the very heart and at the very reason about why he came. And it underscores a greater purpose than just sending missionaries out there. So again, please, if you have your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Follow along as I read, and if you don't have your Bible available, I believe that the words will be on the screen here behind me. Now, as the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide my words. I pray that you would help us with the understanding of your word. I pray, Father, that we would be transformed in and through your word. Help us to understand this morning your mission, and help us to understand our role in it. Have us a heart to accomplish this mission for your name's sake and for your glory. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dig a little bit deeper into this passage, and we're going to make some observations along the way. See, at this point in our story, Jesus has been crucified on the cross. He has been buried. He has been resurrected. And after his arrest, his disciples were scattered. They were scattered according to his prediction in Matthew chapter 26. Yet along with this prediction, he also told them, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And that Sunday morning, we see that earlier in chapter 28, when Mary and Mary came to the tomb on that morning, they encountered the angels, and then they encountered Jesus himself, who instructed them to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Jesus has a message for them in Galilee. But why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem? Why not the very heart of the Hebrew faith and practice? You know, that would seem to be the natural place as Christianity sprouts from Judaism. Well, there's two reasons. And the first, I think it sends a clear message that the old system has passed. The veil of the temple has been torn in two, and there is now direct access to God in and through Jesus Christ. And as seen by Jesus' words in the Gospels, the old covenant system, well, it was full of hypocrisy. It had developed, it had devolved into an empty ritualism that had been overshadowed by man-made rules. And while this system had pointed to Christ, Jesus had inaugurated the promised new covenant with his death and with his resurrection. A new covenant that was greater in purpose and greater in reach. A new age in which the center of worship would be wherever people worship God in spirit and in truth. Where worship is fueled by internal transformation rather than external ritual. And the second reason is that, well, we've come full circle. See, Jesus began his ministry with the preaching of the kingdom in Galilee. Galilee is where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a core teaching on what the lives of kingdom citizens should look like. And so perhaps then, we already have a rough vision of some of the teaching that Jesus commanded his disciples to pass along here in verse 20. And we should not forget that Matthew highlights that Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And a hint, perhaps, at the scope of a greater scope of the mission to come. In fact, to the Hebrew mind at the time, the word nations in verse 19, well, that was often understood as meaning Gentiles. And when Jesus had first sent his disciples, he told them in Matthew 10, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, however, Galilee sets a stage for a commission that goes well beyond the tribes of the Jewish people, something that was hinted as far back as the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And while we can't be sure that the disciples caught this Galilee connection, Matthew has already set it up for us, his readers, from the beginning of his letter to connect these dots. And so, obedient to his call, the disciples arrive in Galilee at the mountain. They see Jesus and they worship, but some doubted. Well, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe. Rather, it means that they wavered. In fact, it's the same word for doubt that is used in Matthew chapter 14, where Peter, walking on the water, starts to sink as he takes his eyes off of Christ. He still had faith, but his faith wavered in the fear of what was happening around him. And with that in mind, we should remember what all 11 of these men, the closest to Jesus, had been through in the last 3 years. See, in the Gospels, we see their struggle. We see their struggle to grasp what Jesus is telling them about himself and about what will happen to him and about what will happen to them. And so when Jesus is arrested and he's tried and he's crucified, their hopes of this imminent kingdom with Jesus as the king, well, they were dashed, and there was fear, and there was uncertainty. See, their world has been turned upside down. And now, when they see Jesus, they're probably all wondering, and there's uncertainty, and there's fear of what this means and its implications. And so, some of them were wavering. But here's the thing. They all obeyed. They all showed up, and they all worshiped. And the little aside here is I think that is even in our fear of what God is calling us to do, we can and we should worship. He is still worthy. But I don't think that this wavering escaped Jesus' notice. And as he gave his commission, we're going to see that it will also carry reassurance for those who are wavering. And as we come to the commission, we should understand that this is a commandment. It's a commandment to be carried out. It is a mission that he expects his disciples to obey. And it's a mission that is at the very core of why he came to suffer and to die. And he begins with this statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus lacked authority before his resurrection. Yes, he did. He voluntarily laid aside the use of some of his divine prerogatives during his time on earth. But his authority was always there. Rather, his authority here, what we see, it's confirmed, it's vindicated by his death and his resurrections. His claims about himself have been vindicated. He has accomplished the Father's plan. And his words here, well, they're also a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And if you put your finger in your Bible in Matthew and turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and I think it's unlikely the disciples would have missed this. It reads, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See, one of the things here that's interesting is if we were to look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, right, the Septuagint, as it's called, dominion here, that Greek word is the very same word that is for authority that is used in Matthew 28, 18. See, Jesus, the Son of Man, his favorite term for himself, he has been given dominion. He has been given authority. And it's an everlasting dominion and a kingdom, that very kingdom which he proclaimed. And he has inaugurated his kingdom. And while its full realization is still future, he is the king. He has the authority to command and the power to ensure that his mission is accomplished according to his plan. See, these aren't the words of an earthly ruler. These aren't the words of an elected politician whose authority is limited and who can't always deliver on his promises. No, this is the king, the one who created everything from nothing, the one who upholds the world by the power of his words. And yet, while these words are strong and a clear declaration of who he is and of his authority, they should also be comforting to those of us who are solid and those of us who are wavering in their faith. Jesus can back up what he commanded. No matter how difficult, no matter how challenging the mission becomes, there is no authority that is higher than Jesus that can overrule him. There is no power that is greater than his that can thwart his plan. That's comforting. And it is Jesus' confirmed and vindicated authority that serves as the basis for the commission that he is about to give. Oftentimes we say that is what the therefore is there for, right? So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what is the mission here? What is the mission? What is the commandment that Jesus gives us here? Make disciples. That is the imperative in this sentence, in this phrase. The imperative, the command is to make disciples. But make disciples of what? Well, of all nations, of all people groups, of all ethnicities. That word nations in the Greek is the word ethnos, which is where we get this word ethnicity from. And where are these people found? Well, they're found all around us. They're everywhere on the planet. So we make disciples here. We make disciples there. And we make disciples in places that we have not even heard of yet. Go is not the command. We often think of go as a command, but if we translate go directly here, it would be going or having gone. Yet paired with disciples, it highlights the force of this command. Like that song that sometimes we sing at Christmas time, right? Go tell it on the mountain, right? This is why I don't sing with the group. Tell is the command, but go serves right alongside it. See, if I say to you, tell it on the mountain, it's understood that you have to go to the mountain to do what I've asked you to do. So while not the command, go still functions as a kind of command, supporting the commandment to make disciples. So in a very rough Brian Mack unofficial translation of the Great Commission, we can kind of say it like this. So as you are going or having gone, make disciples wherever you arrive, wherever you find yourself, or wherever you are sent. So make disciples right here at Faith. Make disciples. Make disciples in Linden. Make disciples in Michigan. Make disciples around the world. See, the commandment does have a worldwide implication, but it is a mission with both a local and a global reach, because we recognize that here, Linden is equally a part of the world. And we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We note that disciples continue to be made in Jerusalem, even as the mission pushed outward. So it starts here and it continues here, even as it pushes outward. See, we are here today because the mission pushed outward from somewhere else, even as those who sent disciples here kept making disciples there. Now, I've done a lot of here, there, and everywhere. Are you following along with me? Okay, I'm seeing some head nods. That's a good thing. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. What we see here in this Great Commission commandment is that Jesus builds his church by using his church to build his church. But how can I affirm that here when the church is not mentioned in the Great Commandment? His only command here in the Great Commission is to make disciples. He doesn't say, go build my church. Well, we can understand this by looking at how Jesus instructs his disciples to make disciples. And the first instruction for making disciples is baptizing the men in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, when we talk about and we teach about baptism, we often talk about the act of obedience to Jesus. And we can take that right here from our text. And we talk about our identification with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We say that it is a public confession of the faith and its identification with the church. And it's all of these. But I want to focus on that last aspect here. See, to be baptized in the name of is to identify with that person and all that that person stands for. And as Jesus is the head of the church, to be baptized in his name is to identify with his church. And we remember, right? We remember that when Jesus said, I will build my church, he wasn't talking about a building. He wasn't talking about a denomination. He wasn't talking about an organizational structure. The word church literally means assembly. It's us. It's the people, right? In this case, it is an assembly, or it's a covenant community of those who belong to Christ, those who are his disciples, those who identify with him. And so baptism, it's this outward sign that we are part of this covenant community. We are part of the church that Jesus said that he would build. So in making disciples, the church is built. And the side implication of this is that disciples don't exist outside the church. To be a disciple is to be an active and living part of Christ's church. And then Jesus continues. He continues with this how of disciple making by saying, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, or teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And certainly this would include things like teachings from the Sermon on the Mount that I mentioned earlier, among other things that we could find if we were to scour the scriptures. But here, what is the most recent thing that Jesus has commanded them? It's right here in our text. Make disciples of all nations. So these 11 disciples are to go make disciples, baptize them, welcome them into the covenant community of the church, and then do what? Teach them to make disciples, of all nations. So it's disciples who make disciples within the church, who in turn go and make disciples of other nations, gathering them into churches, who in turn make disciples of other nations. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. See, the Great Commission, it's not about missions, and it's not about missionaries. The Great Commission is the mission. It is the mission for Christ's church. In fact, you don't find the word mission and you don't find the word missionary in the Bible. What you find is disciples in the church obeying this Great Commission. What we call missionary work was simply the work of the local church and its disciples, wherever they found themselves or wherever they intentionally went. So whatever the church does, all its programs, all its ministries, all its outreach, all its missionary work is to be oriented toward making and growing disciples, making disciples of all nations. This is something that is in the foreground and in the background of all that we do. Whether it's in Sunday school or a worship service or a small group, whether it's in prayer time, whether it's even in our outreach. See, this morning, it's in the background of what we're doing as we gather here together to worship and glorify God, right? We're singing songs that are theologically rich, that are discipling us and helping us to grow in maturity in faith. As we listen to the word, we're hearing from God and growing in our faith. We are discipling even as we're worshiping. This is how the church builds his church. This is how Christ builds his church. And why is this mission so close to his heart? Well, again, flip in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ came to die for his church, to bring salvation and sanctification and holiness to those who are and to those who would become his disciples. Making disciples is at the very heart of why Christ came. And then Jesus wraps up his commission with, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we should expect this. Jesus said that he would build his church. It is he, through the Holy Spirit, that is leading and directing and empowering and ultimately building the church. See, the 11 disciples, well, they were his hands and feet to accomplish this mission. We likewise, as his disciples, are his hands and feet for the same purpose. And at the same time, there is comfort for those who are solid in their faith and those who are wavering in fulfilling this mission. Not only does Jesus have all authority and power in heaven and on earth to assure his mission, but as the 11 disciples fulfill his mission, he will be with them. And likewise, as we strive to fulfill this mission, he is also going to be right there with us through all of it. No matter how challenging or how difficult this mission may become, the King will be present. That's comforting. Now, this is an odd little analogy here, but I found it meaningful. The commission, this forms a sandwich, if you will. This commission is the meat of the sandwich. It's the meat of what we're supposed to do. It is the commandment. But on either side to form that sandwich, and either side of that meat, what is it? The bread of life. Jesus, who has all authority, Jesus, who will be right there with us. That's a great comfort. So, this is the mission that Christ has given his church. Make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Christ will build his church through his church. And he has the full authority to make that happen, and he will be with his church as it fulfills his mission. It is a global mission that touches everywhere that those who are made in the image of God can be found. It's right here. It's across the state, and it's around the world. It is so much more comprehensive than simply a call to go or to send missionaries somewhere else. It is the very mission of the church. And the work of making disciples, well, it never ends. There are always new disciples to be made. And disciples, they're always growing and they're always maturing. This side of eternity, no one ever arrives. Church, you have made disciples. You are making disciples. And you will make disciples. And these disciples are, or they are to be, active in the local church. And they're to be active in the local community, working to make more disciples. And you are making disciples out there, either through homegrown disciples that have gone, like my wife and myself, or others who represent you. And see, ultimately, the work of missionaries and the work of the church is the same. Our mission in Cameroon has been the same as your mission here. Make disciples. Make disciples who make disciples. But perhaps we need to clarify. What is a disciple? What is it exactly that we are to make? And why is this mission so important? Well, we're going to start with the first two questions, and then we'll come back to the last question. See, I have had some in Cameroon that would suggest to me that a believer in Christ and a disciple of Christ are two different things. They would say that a disciple is someone who has a special calling, who has an anointing or a leading for kingdom service. To them, though, a believer is, well, they're an everyday congregation member who goes about their normal life as if there is a distinction between the sacred and the secular. They are simply a recipient of a disciple's ministry. But Jesus, he would strongly disagree with that statement. To Jesus, there is no difference between a true believer in him and a disciple. A true believer is a disciple. And according to Jesus, a disciple is one who has put his faith and trust in him and follows him in obedience to all of his commands, laying aside his life as his follower. It is one who strives to become holy, to be transformed into the image of Christ, and to see Christ glorified in his life and in the world. It's one who is an active part of his assembly, the church. And according to our passage, according to Jesus, a disciple is one who makes disciples. See, if someone claims Jesus, they are to be a disciple. That's all in. There is no straddling the fence. There is no choosing what is convenient to obey and ignoring what is uncomfortable, what is risky, or what is fearful. There is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. It's all sacred. And we see that making a disciple is not the same as evangelism or leading someone to Christ. Coming to faith in Christ is but the birth of a disciple. The making of a disciple, however, well, it's a much more involved process. If we reflect on how Christ made the 11 disciples that he just charged, we see that after calling them, he spent about 3 years with them, day and night, life on life together. Eating together, teaching, mentoring, equipping, admonishing, correcting, and even sending them out on short-term mission trips at least twice. And in their presence, he lived an example of the life that he wanted them to emulate. He patiently taught, and he retaught, and he explained to this ragtag group of Galilean misfits who clung to their old worldview, and who struggled to grasp his teaching. Yet in time, and finally with the work of the Holy Spirit, these improved but still imperfect misfits would be used by him to turn the world upside down, to leading others to faith in him and teaching them to be disciples. And the making of a disciple is still just involved today. It remains a lifelong process of teaching, admonishing, equipping, praying, and coming alongside in this close community of the church in daily life together, in grace-filled, grace-driven, and grace-dominated daily life together. And it's a messy process. It's a messy process as we all strive together as agents of transformation, first of ourselves and then of others, but most of the time, both happening at the same time. It's training, and it's equipping, and it's releasing still imperfect disciples into the world to proclaim the love of Christ and to make new disciples to glorify his name. It's Ephesians chapter 4 work. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 body life work. And it is Acts 13 and 14 work. And coming back to the earlier question, why is making disciples so important? Why is it the mission of the church? Well, let's take a look at two quick verses here. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this at the beginning of chapter 11, what is that referring to? It's referring back to verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Right? God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus Christ is that the church should bring him glory. In Ephesians 3:21, more directly stated, to him be glory where? In the church. And in Jesus, Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The raison d'être, or the reason for existence of the church, is to worship and to glorify God. That is our great purpose. And so making disciples turns lost and fallen people into God-worshiping and God-proclaiming and God-glorifying people. Those who once denied Christ now willingly glorify God. When we make disciples, when we grow disciples, God is glorified more and more. The more that we mature in Christ, right, the more we desire and the better that we glorify God. The more disciples are made, the more that God is glorified. So when we fulfill our mission to make disciples, we fulfill our purpose to glorify God. Yet making disciples, well, it's not an easy mission, and it's not an easy work. And often it can be painful, and sometimes it can be dangerous work. That was true back then, and this is true today still. Jesus told his disciples that when they undertook his mission, that they would be hated for his name's sake, that they would be persecuted, and some would be killed. All of that is still true. And even within the church, sometimes we are hurt by other disciples. We can be abandoned by those who we love, by those who we've invested in. It's a mission that often comes with fear and wavering. So why do we do it? Why do it here? Why do we do it there? Because we've been commanded. Right? It's our mission and he is our Lord. But it's more than that. It's not just a challenging task that we begrudgingly but obediently accomplish. Rather, we take our cue from Jesus. His mission was motivated by love. When I thought about that, I thought of John 3:16. For a labor of love. That even through his suffering, he saw the joy that was to come. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, it is this mission of love that reached us and through which we can claim the title redeemed child of God, by which we can claim the title disciple. And so we should not be motivated simply by commanded obedience, but motivated by desire to see the name of our Lord glorified, right? For that's our ultimate purpose, and he is certainly worthy of it. Motivated by gratitude for what he has done for us, his sacrifice to redeem us, to make us holy and without blemish, to make us a part of his covenant community, his church, and motivated by love. Love for God and love for others. Reminded of John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And also, well, love for a fallen world. It's not easy to love a fallen world. It's easier to retreat. It's easier to condemn. In fact, a few years ago, I heard Dr. Thomas White, president of Cedarville University, say that we live in a world that has lost its ever-loving mind. Is that not true? I don't know what news you listen to, but I guarantee that the headlines shout out every day that we live in a world that has lost its ever-loving mind. Yet our motivation should come from the choice to love this fallen world, to a biblical love that always looks out for the best interests of others, regardless of how undeserving they may be. For that's how God looked upon us, and that's why Christ came to die. But God, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And should in the face of fear or danger or discouragement, we waver in our calling and we waver in our obedience to make disciples, let's remember that he who has charged us still has all the authority and all the power to make it happen. We will have exactly what we need to accomplish this mission. And whatever difficulties we face, well, it's because he has allowed them in order to accomplish his plan in the world and his plan in us. And let's remember that whether we're in the midst of a small home group, enjoying fellowship and the comfort and peace, or we're in a darkened room speaking whispers in the heart of a hostile nation, that he is right there with us as he builds his church. So let's strive individually to grow as God-glorifying disciples. And let's strive collectively as Christ's church to be disciple makers for the glory of God. Let's accomplish our mission and let's accomplish our purpose. Thank you, Faith. It's been good to be here among you today. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege that you have given us to be a part of your plan for the ages. This is not an easy mission, but it is comfort to us that you are in it, that you have the authority to make it happen, and that your presence is with us. So teach us. Teach us how to do it and how to do it well. Help us to maintain our focus on the mission and not get distracted by other things. And through it, help us. Help us to glorify your name in greater and greater ways. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.